I congratulate you. It is 11 minutes after, and we're ready to go. I think that's super. When I pastored, I had an unwritten law that said, if the person who is speaking is not behind the pulpit and ready to go after 15 minutes, then the person who has done the preliminaries will not do the preliminaries again until they get their priorities straightened up. Because the purpose of believers meeting is to get involved in God's Word, really. We don't have much time, quality time in God's Word together. Do we really? At the best, do we? So when we meet, shouldn't that be our focus? I like to sing, and I like to hear congregations sing. But most of what we do in the preliminaries, you know, somebody gets up and reads the bulletin. I'm in a church where they do it, and I just sit there and cringe and shuffle and nudge my wife and say, what is he doing this? We can read. We can apply. We don't need all the PR and so on. So I congratulate you. I'd like to encourage you, too, to pray for Chester on this weekend. I did these sessions that he's doing for many years, and you come home like an old wet dishcloth. I'm telling you, these people are so responsive where he's ministering that a teacher is a giver, and if he finds somebody that's responsive, I mean, he just gives till there's nothing left, and that's what they do up there. They just drain you dry. And it's kind of a fun experience, and it's like a big whirlwind you're caught up in. But it's very demanding. So he needs your prayers. Don't tell him I said that when he comes back, all right? We have been looking in the first session at trying to focus on the illegalities from a Jewish perspective. By the way, anything that I said in no way was to incite any type of animosity toward Jewish people. Our Lord said on the cross, forgive them for they know not what they do. I think he had all these people in mind. It is simply to point out objectively what the trial of Jesus Christ was like, how illegal it was from any good, rational, and just perspective of law. We saw in that session that both jurisdictional law and applicatory law in terms of procedural law was very restricted under the Jewish economy. That there were rules and regulations, and they were to abide by these so that the law would be administered fairly to all people. You know, this is an ongoing, perpetual struggle for the human race. It's one that we Christians ought to be involved in. In the United States, it's very difficult for poor people to get treated equally and fairly before the law. If you have enough money, you can buy a lawyer who has enough influence and has enough drama about him that the law is often circumvented in your behalf. Witness Zaccaro. Am I using the right term? Vice President candidate, Ferraro. Witnessing John Kennedy, caught with drugs on a plane. You buy your way out. It is a struggle for mankind, and Christians ought to be involved in this struggle. We ought not to shy away. The law is to be administered fairly and justly and equitably for everybody under that law. And I would encourage you, young people, that there's a challenge, and it's worthy of Christian attention and direction in life to see that this comes about. We'll never be able to bring it to pass totally, but it's a great fight and one that's worthy of our attention and efforts and energies. It will only be when one who fully understands law and can equitably execute mercy without violating the law. It will not be till that person rules the universe that there'll be complete justice before the law. And that person will be the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, we are responsible to struggle for fairness and justice before the law. Jesus did not receive that, and that's what we're trying to show. And it's a human perspective. And so we want to take the full cycle and give the divine perspective before we're through with this series. We must proceed now to the Roman trial. So will you turn, please, to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. The Jewish people, or the Jewish Sanhedrin, the highest court of the land, was not permitted under the Roman system to take life. If they were going to take a life, they had to have the approval of the Roman government. And the Roman government was represented in Judea by a procurator. He lived in the Praetorium. He had a palace. Praetorium guard lived there. He was stationed there, a sort of permanent party. And we read in verse 28 of chapter 18, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas, the high priest, into the hall of judgment. The word judgment there is the Praetorium, the Roman governor's quarters. In the Roman governor's quarters, there was an ivory throne. The ivory throne was called the Bema. It will be called that later. It's just like the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. It was the place where the tribunal was here, where the court met, convened, and judgment was passed on cases. Notice John says it was early. Oh, it was early, all right. The cock had crowed three times. What's that mean? Do they still have chickens? Does anybody still have chickens? Now, I confess, though, I was raised on the streets of Pittsburgh. I'm a street person. I was weaned on a cue ball. I still enjoy when I go on some college campus and some young guy says, would you like to play some nine ball? And I said, yeah, I'll play some. What do you want to play for? I still enjoy that kind of a challenge. I could tell you some good, but I better not get off on a rant. How did I get off on that? Pardon? Roosters, yeah. Yeah. Well, there were ethnic communities here, see? Polish, Hungarians, they all had their clubs, Slovak clubs. Romanians had a club, Slovak club. Greeks had clubs. Well, all the Slovaks had chickens. I mean, right there in town. I don't care if the backyard was only from here to that wall, there'd be a chicken coop out there. So doggone, if you've been in town, you hear these roosters crowing real early in the morning, wake everybody up. Hey, it was early. John's going to tell us later it was about the sixth hour. It means it was 6 a.m. And they're going to go to court. Now, that's possible under Roman law. And if you hurriedly read over this account, you might think that it wasn't a trial, but it was verily a trial. In fact, it was probably more formal than the Sanhedrin trial, because the Sanhedrin trial was an absolute railroad job. And this Roman governor is objective. He's a removed party. And it's his responsibility to see that law is carried out, particularly in capital offenses. And he's going to see to it that it functions like a trial should. So they herd in there into the hall of judgment. But they couldn't go in to the courtroom because it was a Gentile building. And if you're real religious, you always watch out for these real religious things that you can't do. They couldn't go in there because it was the preparation day for the Passover, and they would have defiled themselves. They'd have had to go on through a whole religious rigmarole to get undefiled to celebrate the Passover. And that was impossible. They didn't have enough time to do that. So here they are. They're going to take a man's life, an innocent man's life. And on the way over, they say, hey, we can't go in the hall of the Gentiles. They're crying out loud. It'll defile us. We won't be able to eat the Passover. So what does Pilate do? Here they all out there. It's like a big mob out there. And here they got Jesus all tied up. And in this passage, you're going to see, Pilate went out. Pilate went in. Pilate went out. Pilate went in. I made a whole chart of this one time. I got so confused. Then I tried to present it to people, and it was so confusing. I was going to do it to you, and I said, I remember the last time I did that. I won't do that again. You just watch how confusing it gets. Then Pilate went out unto them and said, what accusation have you brought against this man? Hey, that is legal. He is going by the Roman law. So this is the Roman trial. The first thing you have in a Roman trial is the indictment. All right? And that's what we have in this passage. Now, it's not all given here. So I have to have you, just let's read the passage, and then we have to go to Luke 23:1. And we'll also put down John 18 and verse 30. Let's read this while we're here. What accusation have you brought against this man? Legal routine, formal procedure. And the answer that said unto him, if he were not a male factor, means an evildoer in old King James language, we would not have delivered him up unto you. What do you mean? What are you asking us? You know, what are you asking us that for? Of course he's a bad fellow. That's why we brought him here. And Pilate said unto him, take ye him and judge him according to your law. And the Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. And then John adds, from a theological perspective, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he would die. He's going to die not by stoning, but by being lifted up, by being crucified. Okay? Now let's go to Luke to get the charge, okay? Luke 23:1. Pilate has very correctly, very legislatively, or judicially, I should say, requested what the charge was against our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 23:1-2, and the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, we have found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Messiah, a king. All right, let's stop right there. The charge now is sedition against Caesar, against Rome. They've sort of modified it a little bit. They've sort of added to it. And what they're saying is, this man is claiming to be Messiah. How much meaning that would have, that term would have to Pilate, I don't know. But the fact that he claimed to be a king would have meaning to Pilate. And the implication is, in the charge, that this person, Jesus, is claiming to be a king with authority equivalent to Caesar. So that would be a formal charge of sedition against the Roman Empire. All right? Okay. Now go back to John, and you're going to find Pilate doing one of these entries again. Verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again. This is that hall that's set up with the bema seat. And I was wondering if when he did, I just wondered if every time he went in there, he had to walk all the way up that marble floor, get up on the throne, and Jesus was sitting there, and he had to say, now, tell me about this. And he had to get down and walk all the way. The guy's probably wore out before the night was over. Then Pilate entered again into the judgment hall and called Jesus and said, now notice what he said. Art thou, this is emphatic in Greek, are you the king of the Jews? Which in a sense would be tantamount to treason. There already was a political structure set up in Judea. So very emphatically he asks him the question. We have now the second part of a Roman trial. You have the examination or the interrogation. The interrogation. Okay? Okay. This is John 18:33. You will notice in this the I can't find the word. The minimum amount of expression in Scripture. What word do I have? The economy of Scripture in terms of expression. There is not a long parade of facts. It's very simply expressed. Very pointedly expressed. All accounts are that way. Art thou king of the Jews? So now we move into the opportunity for defense. The defense. Okay? John 18, 34 through 38. Now Jesus does answer back, you see? He is very cognizant about what is happening. He's not deceived at all. In the Jewish trial, it was only when they asked him if he was the Messiah that he answered, I am. But now he's cognizant of the fact that this man is conducting a very correct trial according to law. And so he's going to answer him. Watch. And Jesus answered him, saying, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it to thee? From what point of view are you asking the question? In other words, he takes Pilate by surprise. So Pilate answered, am I a Jew? It's your own nation, and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What have you done? So Pilate says, I'm not asking you from a Roman point of view. I'm asking you from a Jewish point of view. They are the ones that are bringing the charge against you. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this cosmos. There we have the cosmic conflict introduced into our session. It's been introduced a long time before in Scripture, but this is the first time we come across the words in these sessions. My kingdom is not ek this cosmos. It is not out of this cosmos. What cosmos? Let's parenthetically take the word cosmos. This is a cosmos. What is a cosmos? A cosmos is what a woman creates the first 10 minutes or 15 minutes after she's up, if she has to leave in 20 minutes. This is an ordered system. It has a certain beauty to it. Attractiveness. A woman gets up in the morning and looks in the mirror and says, is that really me? And 15 minutes later, we're grateful for this girl. 15 minutes later, she looks like, you know, a real doll. You know, got her hair all done, got all the cosmetics on, and so on. What is she doing? She's making a cosmos out of chaos. This word is used 187 times in the New Testament. It's used 91 times by John. It's used by Jesus in the great study time he had with the disciples in John 13 through 17. It's used about 41 times by Jesus right out of his mouth. I tell you, one of the most fascinating studies I've ever done is on the word cosmos. I came away with a totally different definition of worldliness than I've ever heard anywhere, ever seen anywhere. Now, what Jesus is saying is, when he's talking about this cosmos, he's talking about the Roman system. You can spell this with a... It's spelled with K in the Greek. You can spell it with a C. The Roman system. Or any human system. And it isn't that they're necessarily bad. It's just that we're it out from that. Ek means out from within. That's the preposition, ek. Out from within. The source of my kingdom is not this cosmos that you're involved with. I have a totally different source of my cosmos. And dearly beloved, he has a cosmos. God doesn't operate like a charismatic. He's ordered. He knows where he's going. He's not confused. And his cosmos will be realized on this earth. I'm chasing a rabbit. It's an important one. My kingdom is not out from this cosmos. It doesn't find its source, its origin, its derivation from the orderly systems that you know. And that's a way of saying, how can I be charged with sedition against some cosmological order that's based here? Pilate's going to see this. If my kingdom were out of this cosmos, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews? But now is my kingdom not from hence. One day it will be here, but its source is always, of course, deity. But Pilate says, now Pilate is surprised. He is surprised. There's a Greek particle that indicates an element of shock. And that particle is used in Pilate's expression. Art thou a king then? And it expects a negative answer. And Jesus said, thou sayest, I am king. Now, if you read all the Gospels, you'll find in some cases it just says, thou sayest. Now, how would we say that today? Give me a street term for that. You said it. And maybe you don't use that anymore. You said it, brother. Well, now they say, right on, or throw out five or something like that. That's exactly what he said. He said, you said it. And it isn't that he said, you said it, and it's just words out of your mouth. It's you said it, and that's right. Did they use that expression anymore? We used to use that all the time when I was young. I'm a lot older than my book. Pilate said, therefore, art thou king? And Jesus said, you said I am king. And what he was saying is, you said it, brother. You hit it right on the head. To this end was I born, and to this cause came I into the cosmos, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. If your mentality is oriented to truth, okay? Everyone that is of the truth, out from truth, hears my voice. And what he is indicating, of course, is that he has a spiritual cosmos as a source. And Pilate's going to pick on it, up on it. Pilate says, what is truth? Now, here's another thought you can run with. Jesus, and you've heard it quoted so many times, said, I am the way, and there's an article, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And what Jesus, when he said that, what he said, I am a personification of truth. I am that aspect of deity that can be called veracity. I'm true. I'm it in a person. You look at me and you will see the epitome of truth. You'll see all the attributes of God if you look at Jesus. In fact, that's where you'll see them, maximally manifested. But he is a personification of truth. When you deal with him, you deal with truth. And Pilate was dealing with that person. So Pilate has had enough. He is now going to pronounce the fourth part of any Roman trial. The verdict. Okay? And excuse me. The latter part of verse 38. And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews. And he said to them, I find no fault in this man. Now the word for fault is the word, I didn't write it down. I got it written in my notes somewhere, but I've always found that notes always get in your way, so sometimes I ignore. What verse are we in? 38. I want to make sure I spell it. Aetion. See that word? I. Emphatic. Not one fault. I am discovering, present tense, in this man, Udmiya. See that? This is a double negative. Not one, no. Crime. This word means crime. A-I-T-I-A-N. I can't find anything wrong in this man, legally speaking. And he's telling this now to the Jews, and that is his decision. The gavel has come down, folks. The trial is over. It's done. It's finished. This man is declared innocent. And Pilate will repeat this 3 times. Okay? He finds no fault. And for all practical purposes, the legal part has now ended. If the trial does not end here, then everything that happens after this will be illegal from a Roman point of law. Now, what we have to do is grant that our Lord Jesus Christ was not a Roman citizen. He was a Jew. But up until this point, Pilate has followed the letter of the Roman law. And it's indicative in what follows that now he begins to violate his own precepts and his own responsibilities relative to this case. Let's read on. Okay? Verse 39. He knows that the crowd is stirred up. And so now he tries to make another appeal. You have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, saying, not this man. Give us Barabbas. And John said, now Barabbas was a robber. And Mark and the Gospels say, by the way, the word robber there is lestes, which means a habitual criminal. Mark says he was a murderer. This shows the mentality of the crowd. They're ready to choose a man who is a habitual criminal and a murderer and have Jesus crucified. Then, or at that moment, or then, notice the therefore, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. He whipped him. He flogged him. What is he doing? He came out and pronounced Jesus innocent, which meant he should have been released. He should have been free. But he's facing this mob, and now he capitulates to the mob. And so, he probably was seeking to save Christ's life by physically punishing him, hoping that this would appeal to the pity of the people. And so, he probably was seeking to save Christ's life by physically punishing him, hoping that this would appeal to the pity of the people. The flogging often killed the victim before he could even be crucified. The veins and the arteries and sometimes the person's entrails were exposed by the Roman flogging. The Roman scourge had a short wooden handle with a multiplicity of leather thongs that were impregnated with lead or brass or sometimes bones that were intent upon piercing the skin, lacerating the skin. He scourged him. He whipped him. Now, the scourging was actually a part of the penalty for any capital offense. But in Christ's case, there was no capital offense found. So you have to try to find some reason for this. The only reason one could do is give him the benefit of the doubt and say that he was trying to appeal to the pity of the people by showing this horrendously beaten form to them before the crucifixion. That may be true or may not be true. Verse 2. The soldiers platted a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. They put on him a purple robe and they said, Hail, King of the Jews. Now all these tenses are imperfects. The verb said, the verb smote. It means continual action in the past. They kept saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they kept smiting him with their hands, cuffing him, slapping him, beating him. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto him,
See, in the meantime, he's going back into the hall, scourged Jesus. Now he comes back out again. Behold, I bring forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault. Here's the second annunciation of his innocence. Same word. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto him, Behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, notice who incited the crowd. By the way, when the Roman soldiers beat him and put the royal robe on him and brought him forth, they were not just mocking Jesus, they were really mocking the Jewish people. They were saying, here is your king. They were making mockery of what they were doing. And they will reaffirm that, or Pilate will reaffirm that, in the title that he puts above the cross. If we take your king and crucify him, where does that put you as a people? If we consider your king to be that lowly of a person, what does that make you? Okay? Now the chief priests incite the people, you see. When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Because they too were fearful that this bloody figure would incite a merciful attitude among the people. Folks, we talked about Talmudic law in the earlier session. Under Talmudic law in a capital offense, there was always a procession to the place of death. The death had to be outside the city limits. So there was always a procession. Remember, they were to take 2 days before they came up with a verdict. But lest somebody perceive some point that they had missed in the Judaic trial, during the procession, they could stop the entire procession, take the whole Sanhedrin back to the place of judgment, and ask them to reinterpret the case on the basis of evidence that they just came up with. It was very hard, as we said, to take a life under Judaic law. But in this case, the leaders are bent on that not happening. There is not going to be mercy extended. So the leaders then say, crucify him. Crucify him. They incite the mob against any type of sentiment toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay. Pilate saith unto them, You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. That's the third time that he said no crime. And the Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself to be the Son of God. Notice the real charge. But no weight before Roman law. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? And Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, and remember, Pilate's wife had warned him against this. She had dreams because of this man. Then Pilate said unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Don't you know that I have power to crucify you, and have power to release you? And Jesus answered, You wouldn't have any power at all against me except it were given you from above. Government is of God. God gave you this power. And notice that Jesus is succumbing to that power. He is not fighting that power. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath greater sin. And from thenceforth, out from this, Pilate kept seeking to release him. But the Jews kept crying out, If you let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whoso maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat, in a place that is called in the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha, just means a raised place where there was a judgment seat. And it was a preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour, very early in the morning, a little after 6 o'clock. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. And they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto him, Shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered and said, We have no king but Caesar's. but Caesar. Oh, they hated Caesar. Oh, they loathed Caesar. Now all of a sudden, he speaks faithfully. So folks, we have another railroad job. Have you ever been a victim of a railroad job? Under law? Innocent? But accused and found guilty? That ever happened to you? I'm going to tell you, suffer another personal illustration. And it might even be irreverent to give this compared to this. This doesn't compare to this, but when I was in the Air Force, I was called over to the AP quarters one day, and they said, I've got this notice to come over here and see you. What's the problem? Why don't you pay? The guy flees through some notes, and he said, oh, why don't you pay that fine? What fine? Oh, you know, that speeding ticket you got. Speeding ticket? I don't even have a car. I haven't driven a car since I left home. No, come on. Merriman, who are you trying to kid? Here's the record. Here's the ticket. Is that your name? Is that your Air Force number? Yeah, that's my name. That's my Air Force number. Well, go pay the fine. $28.40. Something. And I said, wait a minute. I just got through telling you. I don't even have a car. I haven't driven a car since I've been in the Air Force. I've been in 9 months. I don't owe any fine. I didn't commit any crime. I'm not going to pay it. I probably didn't say it quite that. Maybe I said, I don't want to pay it. But inside I was saying, I'm not going to pay it. The guy says, well, Merriman, you're in trouble. If you don't have this paid in 2 weeks, we're going to come and get you, and so on. I said, I'm not going to pay it. As I walked back to the barracks, the merit I got. So I said, well, I wonder what legal recourse I have. So I sought legal recourse. Oh, there are lawyers that are assigned to this thing on the base. Yeah, they're lawyers. Whom do I see? I'll see Major so-and-so. Well, Major so-and-so was never there. He was out playing golf all day. Took me about 8 days before I could corner Major so-and-so. And I finally go in his office and I explain to him. And he says, well, Merriman, here's what I'll tell you. The easiest thing for you to do is pay the fine. And I mean, my fur really got up. It really got up. And I says, what did you say? He says, the easiest thing for you to do is pay. I said, I didn't come here to find out what the easiest thing was to do. I says, I want to tell you something. I have $3,000 sitting down in the bank. I said, I've made more money playing crap here in blackjack in the Air Force than I'll probably make all year, and it's down there in the bank. I never would have qualified for the Sanhedrin, believe me. I said, I have so much money. I said, I have more money than I ever had in my life, but I'm not going to pay the fine. I am innocent. He says, it's going to go on your record. He says, all you're doing is, you know, you're just being stubborn. I said, that's right, but I'm not going to pay the fine because I am innocent. I don't care what they do. Let them throw me in the brig. So he says, well, all I can do is tell you to pay the fine. I said, that's the sum total of your advice. He says, yeah. I says, goodbye. So then I went back and I didn't know what to do. And I said, I know what I'll do. I'm going to go see my CO. Oh, my CO didn't know who I was from Adam because this was an air training command and all he did was go there to school, and the CO, all he did was, you know, he's like a paper shuffler. Make sure he got the students in and got them out and got them passed and shipped on wherever they're supposed to go, and that was it. So I made an appointment. And I went in and I said, sir, I want to tell you something. I want to tell you a little story. I said, I want you to listen to this, please. And I told him the story. I said, I want you to know something. I have not let my ID card out to anybody. The first couple weeks I was in the service, somebody let out an ID card and the person got in trouble and they got all kind of fines and demotions and all kinds. I said, I never let my ID card out, but we did change ID cards several months ago. And somebody must have got a hold of my ID card and they showed it to this cop or whomever. And they didn't have my driver's license and they must have accepted that. And now they're claiming it's me. And I says, it's not me. And I'm not going to pay the fine, sir. I'm not going to pay the fine. I don't care if I have to rot in the brig the rest of my term. I'm not going to pay the fine. And that captain sat there, and he had his eyes glued on me. He says, you know something, Merriman? He says, I believe you. And I said, you do? He said, we can solve this real easy. He says, we'll get the police officer who issued the ticket in here, and if he identifies you, you're guilty. If he doesn't identify you, you're not guilty. I says, great! Great, when will we do it? He says, we've got to do it on a hush-hush. He says, I can't tell anybody. He says, I'll get in trouble. He says, so on a Saturday morning, nobody's around, so on a Saturday morning, you be in the barracks. Isn't this ridiculous? You be in the barracks, and I'll send a runner over to get you, and you come over here, and that cop's going to be here. I said, okay, that's great. Saturday morning, I couldn't wait for Saturday to come. I walked in there, and the cop looked at me. He said, state cop was there, he's all dressed up in his uniform. He says, that's not the guy. And a big grin broke out of my face, and my CO took care of it. I was innocent. My fur was rattled. Most of the other things I was in trouble for, I was guilty, and I'm not going to tell you about that. See, most of us have not been in that position. Huh? Here is a man who is impeccable. Here is a man who loved. Here is a man who had mercy. Here is a man who was righteous. Here was a man who had strength and character. Who tore the authoritative religious structure to pieces with their attitudes because they were money makers in the temple. Here is a man who was fearless. Innocent. And he is now at the mercy of a mob and a Roman procurator who was pusillanimous. I don't even know what that means. I just read it in that book. I thought it was a great word. We're talking strictly from human viewpoint, not in a negative sense. We're talking about what human beings are bent on doing. They are bent on killing this man. And they had to get by the Roman procurator. And they have now succeeded. And Jesus will die. Innocent. He will die. In the face of law that would proclaim him innocent. Roman law, Jewish law, that could find no fault in him. Yet he'll die. Who is responsible for the death of Jesus Christ? Peter will say in Acts that according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken with wicked hands and have slain. He will say this to these very people. Your wicked hands have done this. His blood is upon you. But it wasn't a surprise to God. It was part of the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of deity. It happened. You see, folks, for once in history, maybe once and only once, the will of God, the will of Satan, and the will of the human race that's involved, and were we there, we'd have been involved. We would have either been saying, crucify him, or we would have run like all his disciples did. Where were they to testify to who this man was? They were off. Peter is the epitome of worldliness. He says, I don't know who this guy is. What do you mean I was one of the disciples? And I won't use the terminology that he used. Gospels say he cursed vehemently and says, I never knew him. I don't know. Hey.
Will of God. The will of Satan. The will of the human race that's involved and the will of Jesus Christ are all saying, Jesus must die. But oh, what a death. Oh, what an excruciating death, I tell you. Crucifixion is such an ignominious, painful death. John won't even emphasize it. He'll go right through it. They took him and crucified him. It was about 9 o'clock in the morning. He hung on the cross till about 3. And then his heart burst within him. And at the same moment that his heart burst within him, maybe seconds before, he said, I give up my spirit. And all the Gospels record that. King James says he gave up the ghost. I don't like that word. The spirit. Should be translated spirit. Nobody ever died like this person died. It's a unique death. He said, mine hour has come. Now is the Son of God glorified. And he's talking about his cross. Satan thought he had a victory. Jewish Sanhedrin thought they had a victory. Pilate thought he had another rabble-rouser out of his hair. And from divine viewpoint, God looked down on the ramparts of heaven and said, the contract's finished. There's been a contract out on my son since before the foundation of the world. The contract he and I had together. We had an agreement that through the blood of the eternal covenant, Christ would be raised from the dead. Now I'm taking over in this scene. I'm going to raise him on the third day. That's my part of the contract. His contract was to become human and die. My part of the contract is to raise him. And I tell you, when there's a contract among the members of the Godhead, you can bet it's going to be fulfilled. Jesus is going to die, and God will hold himself accountable. He will not overlook the fact that men with evil hands took him and crucified him. You see, folks, and hear me now, the greatest aggressor against sin is God himself. There has never been a human being who didn't justify his sin and make excuses for it and tolerate it and maybe even cultivate it. And were it not for God's aggression against sin, we'd be hopelessly lost in it. It is God that's the aggressor. And we'll see that tonight as we look at Jesus' attitude toward his own death and how he will be responsible for bringing it to pass. Shall we close? Father, help us to appreciate the detail that Scripture gives us relative to these events. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will utilize this information and stimulate us to greater love, appreciation for our Lord Jesus Christ, to greater exaltation, more identity, deeper affection, deeper and better service for Him. We pray that the great concepts of the cross relative to forgiveness of sins and the necessity of it will not escape us, and that our appreciation again will be highlighted for the Lordship of Christ and the greatness of His cross. In Christ's name, amen.